Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We want to consider this morning some lessons on the way. Out of chapter 9, we're going to be looking at this morning and reading only verses 30 through 41 out of Mark chapter 9. Let us come to the throne of grace just as we would open the Word of God. Father, we rejoice in your redeeming and saving mercies, that though we were bound in sin and nature's night, that you did diffuse a quickening ray. Lord God, you did draw us and call us forth. You did cleanse us by your blood. You did cover us with your righteousness. You did quicken us by your Spirit. And you made us your own dear and blessed adopted children. And then we can walk in the assurance that there is no longer any condemnation. Lord, we can walk in your Spirit and by your grace, and we can please you, and we can magnify you by our lives. Father, we know that you have given us your word, that we might know what is pleasing in your sight, and that we might know you. Father, we know that you have given us your Spirit, that looking upon your word, we would not be helpless, but that we might have understanding. And then having understanding that we might have supernatural strength to do supernatural and uncommon things you call us to as your people. Father, may we prize this word forever. Lord, may it be our chief delight. May we love it more than silver or gold or anything else that we possess, for you have given it to us. Oh Lord, we pray that you will help us to profit from its hearing and then from its preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 30 of Mark 9. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Let us again pray. Our Father, we thank you for the songs of redemption. And we thank you for the mercy that we can sing of, a mercy that we ourselves have experienced and known through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rose, went forth, and followed you, we sang. And so, Lord God, as we consider the words that Mark has put down for those who would be followers of Christ, help us to hear with a very acute eagerness to what it means to follow and what Jesus wants for his followers. Lord, help us to learn the lessons of grace. Help us to learn the lessons on the way, even as Jesus' own followers had to learn them. And Father, give us humble, teachable hearts. Help us to put away wickedness and filthiness of spirit. Lord God, help us to receive this word implanted already, which is able to sanctify and save our souls. We thank you for your truth, and we thank you for the truth giver. We thank you for him who is the truth, even Jesus Christ. We ask that the Spirit of truth would now give me grace to speak and your people grace to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to Mark chapter 9, we are considering lessons on the way. Jesus has made a prediction of his death already. That death has been misunderstood by Peter. That death has been, in a certain sense, eclipsed by the glory of Christ on the mountain. And they have come down from the mountain, down to the base of it, as it were, and they saw the needy, desperate situation of the world and the way in which that needy desperation is satisfied through faith in God. Now we come in verses 30 through 41, and we learn some more lessons. This letter now is changing. This gospel is changing. It has gone from a ministry of miracles now to a path to the cross. As we see, there is now beginning to be a journey, verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. The path through Galilee is going to lead to Golgotha, to the cross in Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus is going to teach his own some very important lessons that they need to know along the path. And the very most important instruction that he can give them is in verse 31. That's the overarching lesson of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you are going to follow Christ, you need to know where Christ is going. And the Son of Man tells them where he is going now for the second time. This is the second prediction of his own passion. I'm going to consider in verses 33 through 41 what we would call them supplemental lessons. And we'll focus on those, a lesson about greatness and a lesson about smallness. We're going to look at those things, but I want us just briefly, because we've already considered it to some extent, look at verse 31, because this is the overarching lesson. This is the informing lesson. If you get this lesson, then you begin to understand all the others, because all of them fall out of what is going to fall upon the Son of Man. The overarching lesson is this thematic instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 30 that as he begins to move through Galilee toward Jerusalem, Mark tells us that he was not willing for anybody to know about it. It appears that there was a concern that his notoriety wouldn't follow him now. And why was that? It is because, we're told in verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples. He wants to teach them now, as he goes to the cross, some very important things. And in fact, the word that is using was teaching and telling denotes that this was the ongoing instruction of Christ. It was not just simply something that just happened once. This was something that while they were passing through Galilee, this was the continual lesson that was coming into their ears. We call this the second passion prediction, but it's probably the 34th, the 35th, the 36th. It has been going into their ears repeatedly, and that is really how we're to understand this. Christ has been setting in their ears where he's going. And this is the theme of his instruction. This is what is thematic. This is what is foundational. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. The theme of all of his instruction is his own death. His own impending death. And what is unique about this one, this prediction is very brief, but the wording of it is unique. Jesus says the Son of Man, and here comes the unique wording, is to be delivered, or we might even say, handed over into the hands of men. The Son of Man is to be handed over into the hands of men. It is very unique language. The word that's translated delivered here, or translated handed over here, is a word that's translated every other time with respect to Judas as betrayed. In fact, in Mark 3:19, it says Judas who will later betray him. It's the same word. But you notice that the translators haven't put betrayed here. They've just taken the general translation of delivered. This word is going to be used with regard to the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities. They, in chapter 10 and in chapter 15, they are going to deliver Jesus over. Jesus says in 10:33, I will be delivered over. We're told in James, in the first chapter, 1:14, that John the Baptist was delivered over. We're told in chapter 15 that Pilate will deliver Jesus over. And as we begin to think about this prediction of Jesus Christ, that the Son of Man is to be handed over into the hands of men, we are most likely to think maybe of Judas. Maybe we would think of Pilate. Maybe we would think of the Sanhedrin. But it is most likely that we really ought to think of the great hander over here as the Lord God Himself, God the Father. It is God the Father most likely whom Jesus is referring to here as handing him over, because basically he's saying this handing over is going to be into the hands of men. There is going to be a handing over of the Son, and I think we have warrant for understanding that, not simply because Jesus has said before he himself will be crucified, but also because he says, it has been written of the Son of Man that this shall happen. Written by who? Written by prophets. Written by prophets how? By the inspiration of God. God determining from the past that this is going to be the way in which he is going to accomplish his purposes. It is most likely that it is the Father who is going to hand over the Son. And the Son is beginning to set forth again, not only the certainty of it. In fact, our Bibles are kind of, they try to express good English, but they kind of mess up a good Greek. The idea, Jesus literally says this, the Son of Man is delivered. That's really the way it's translated. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of man. He hasn't been put in anybody's hands yet. But Jesus is speaking of it, even would have come into their ears, as if it was already taking place. In other words, Jesus is asserting the certainty of his delivery into the hands of men. Of certainty because it has been decreed. Certainty because it has been purposed by God. Certainty because that is the very reason for which he himself is present and the very reason that he now is incarnated, because he is for this purpose come. Really what Mark wants us to understand, you see, he wants to remind us that his death is the great end of his appearing. His death and resurrection is the great aim for which he himself has come into the world. Not simply to teach, not simply to do wonderful works, not simply to be a wonderful example to men, but he has come principally for this purpose. It is written of him, it is decreed of him, and he has been delivered by God for this purpose, that he might go into the hands of men and be killed. We will see it later. It'll be opened up later in this gospel, the reason for that killing. But it will be for our redemption. It isn't because of his own sins. It is for the sins of the race for which he has come. It's interesting, the wording hands of men. In the Old Testament, every time that's mentioned, it is not a good sign. To be delivered into the hands of men denotes something harsh and violent and without mercy. You may remember in 2 Samuel chapter 24 when David numbered the troops. Joab didn't want him to do so, but he did so. And then the prophet had to come and say, you're coming under the judgment of God. What do you want? Do you want to be under the hands of your enemy, or do you want to be under the hands of God? And he says, let me fall into the hands of God, for he is merciful, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. And basically what we're told here is that Jesus will be delivered into the hands of men. This is where he's going. And will you notice again, the dullness, the darkness of the disciples, but they did not understand. They still don't get it. They still don't grasp this dark truth. And in fact, maybe they were getting some idea, but notice they were afraid to ask. It had been coming into their ears so many times, and again, they just kind of leave it. But this is what we are to understand, the centrality of the death of Christ. The movement of Christ to the cross was where he was always headed. This is where his mindset is going. Here is one who now knows what is the future for him, and he is resolved to carry it out. Now, it is in light of this lesson, it is in light of this reality, that Jesus gives us some lessons on the way. Beloved, we cannot forget this, but I want us to see the lessons that we need to learn. The first is a lesson about greatness. Verses 33 through 37. A lesson about greatness. In the house of Capernaum, as they make their journeys through Galilee, Jesus asked the disciples a question. What were you discussing on the way? And then there was dead silence. The inquiry of Jesus exposes their thoughts. It's not that Jesus doesn't know what they're about. He knows full well. And in fact, down in the later part of this text, we know by the very instruction that he gives, he knows what was in their minds. Luke tells us very plainly that he knew what was in their hearts. And it says, what were you discussing on the way? And like some little guilty kids, they don't say a word. Because on the way, you see, this is what Mark wants. On the way to his own self-sacrifice, on the way in which he manifests his own humiliation and submission to God, on the way in which he, in a sense, has forgotten himself utterly, on the way in which he himself shall submit to the harshest of sufferings under the hands of men, on the way when he himself would be a servant of men, on the way, what are they discussing? Who's numero uno? I know that's bad Spanish. Who's number one? I mean, who's great? Here he is. He is going on the way to give himself up, and behind him, his disciples are arguing who has the pecking order in the kingdom of God. Who's got the rank? Who's got the status? Who's got the prominence? Who's got the privilege? Who's above the other? While this one himself has come out of glory and is going to die. He has spoken of surrendering his life. They're seeking who's going to fulfill my life. He's speaking of suffering and death. They're speaking simply of their status. You say, how crass. I can't believe it. Does anybody talk like that? Would these guys do that? Well, I don't think they would probably say it like maybe in these kinds of terms. It's going to be more of a spiritual conversation. Something along these lines. Guess what I saw on the mountain, says Peter, James, and John. Guess who Jesus took to the mountain? And guess what we saw there? Well, what about... guess who was able to spend a lot of time this day with Jesus? Guess who he took aside and spent some time with? Oh, yeah, but did you see how many demons I cast out 3 days ago? Yeah, I saw those you couldn't a few days before. But it's all of these, it's not in terms of maybe just the crass kind of pride. It's probably expressed in some kind of spiritual terminology. But really, when it just laid out bare and plain, it's just self-centeredness and pride. Thinking of themselves, they're arguing among themselves. I mean, can you imagine this? This is the reality. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to death. If you're going to follow me, you must be prepared to die. And these are going basically to a place of death, and they're arguing who gets the best accommodations after it's all over. It's the whole idea. It's the insanity. The foolishness of it. And Jesus' question has exposed it. They're preoccupied with their own rank, their own prominence, what people think of them, and all of that. And they were in a culture that was marked by that. It was a culture that was marked by place. There were places where you sat in the seat at the place of worship. There were places where you sat when you had a party. There were places where you sat in governing functions. There was always your place. You always had to know your place. They were very conscientious about place. And again, these kind of being caught up in their culture were just loving preeminence, loving place, and loving power. This is what they're concerned about, pecking order. And beloved, Jesus will rebuke them. Jesus will expose this, but they don't lose it very fast. After Jesus' third prediction of his death, guess who comes to him? The mother of James and John. You remember what she asks? Hey, when you come into my kingdom, can my boys sit right next to you? They don't lose it. You say, oh yeah, but that's the mom. Yeah, I mean, didn't the boys get it? No, because when we come to Luke at the Last Supper on that very night before he girded himself with a towel and washed their feet, what was the discussion among the disciples? This very issue still. Who is the greatest? Pride just sticks to our sides. It sticks to us, and here they were just concerned about who was great. Well, notice what Jesus does. Jesus gives us one of those paradoxes that just radically reorients what we think about greatness. If anyone wants to be first, if anyone wants to be protos, like prototype, if you want to be the prototype in the kingdom, you want to be the first, you want to be great, then let me tell you, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus doesn't take away the ambition to be great. He doesn't say, no, I don't want you to have an ambition to be first. He doesn't say that. He says, I just want you to understand. If you want to keep that ambition, this is what first and what greatness really means. If you're going to, does anybody ever fantasize about being last? Does anybody fantasize about being a servant? Nobody fantasizes about that. Everybody fantasizes about ruling the roost and having the preeminence and being the center of attention and having everybody at your feet and bowing and submitting. That's what people fantasize about. That's what people are aggressive about. But Jesus says, no way. If you want to be the prototype in the kingdom, if you want to be first in the kingdom, then there is something else that has to mark you. This is what you ought to be ambitious for. I mean, he just turns everything upside down. He turns the social and cultural order of his day upside down and redefines what true greatness is. He says, if you want to be first, it requires that you will be last. Last of all. Nobody behind me? Nobody behind you. Last of all. That's what you ought to be desiring. Giving up your concern for your rank, for your right, for your place, for your prominence. I don't like that. I don't want to be last. Nobody ever sees anybody in last. And last never gets anything. Jesus said, that's what you're going to have to be if you want to be first. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be willing, deliberately choosing to take the lowest place, last place in line, if it's going to benefit somebody else. You see, they were again concerned with getting what they thought they deserved. And Jesus says, listen, get off yourself. Get off yourself. Notice, not only do you have to be last of all if you want to be first, but he says you've got to be a servant of all. A servant is a waiter. A table waiter. Maybe as J.T. Sheehy said once, a diaper changer. I mean, can we think of those kinds of things that are kind of... A domestic is really what it is. A butler. That's the kind of servant. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Manuel Beltran. Have any of you heard of Jose Rubiera? No. Any have heard of Vasilyev Ekimov? No. You know why? Because they were domestics. They were, what domestics? Ekimov, Vasilyev, Rubiera, and Beltran, you know what they were? They were the riders for Lance Armstrong. They were the riders in the peloton that he himself would ride with during all those days of the stage. Nobody knows them. And in fact, in most cases, what they do is they would spend themselves out at the early stages of each, at the early parts of each stage, and many times they were coming in way last. Why? So they could render the service as servants, as domestics, as they call him, for the main rider. They basically forgot themselves and gave themselves up for the rider. Nobody knows their names, except for maybe those that read Cycle Sport magazine. But the reality is, you see, in a certain sense, they gave up their place. They gave up striving for rank. Basically, they didn't strive among themselves in who's going to get the glory. They determined there was only one that was going to get the glory. Now, obviously, in our lives, it's not the bike rider. It's the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And in a certain sense, he says, we are to be domestics. We are to be his domestics, but really domestics of one another. We are to be, in a certain sense, willing to be nameless and knownless. That's the whole idea. And notice he says that it's very inclusive. He says if you want to be first, you've got to be last of all and servant of all. It's all inclusive, all. There isn't going to be anybody that you will not take last place for. There is not anybody whom you will not be a servant to. That's what he says. Greatness, you see, greatness is not self-assertiveness, Jesus says, but self-denial. Greatness is not everybody under me, submitting to me, bowing to me, looking up to me. Greatness is me under everybody else, serving them, helping them, encouraging them. That's what greatness is. Greatness is not getting any kind of personal glory, but personal giving, doing practical good to others. Greatness is not gained by pushing and shoving and trying to climb over the backs of others, but greatness is gained by striving that I can take the lowest place I can to lift up somebody else. That's what Jesus says. Eminence in the kingdom is stooping and serving. Basically, it is having the mind of Christ. Why is he going where he's going? Because he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. That's true greatness. But he was willing to not lay hold of it, but come on, take on the form of a man. And not just simply the form of a man, but also to engage in the obedience of the cross for our sake. In other words, greatness is marked by that unselfishness and that self-forgetfulness which actively seeks and practically promotes the welfare of everybody else. That's the great people of the kingdom. The great people of the kingdom are those who themselves are stooping, stripping themselves of all their robes, girding themselves with the towel, and washing the feet of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you fantasize about that? Jesus says, if you fantasize about anything, then let it be that. That's greatness. That's how you're first. It's not preeminence, Jesus says. It's not rank. It's not place. It's usefulness and self-forgetfulness. Now, as I say that, let me say this. Sometimes we love being seen as servants. Look at me. I must be great. I'm serving. Oh, you got the wrong mind. Nobody sees me serving. Nobody remembers me serving. You got the wrong attitude at the outset. Because it's being willing to forget yourself. It's being willing to be forgotten, you see. It's willing not to think so highly of yourself that I'm doing things that people may see, because the last in line and the servant really is never seen most of the time. And this is the kind of greatness he calls us to. And notice how he reinforces the pattern for us in a very dramatic way in verses 36 and 37. He takes a human object lesson. It's a little child. These guys are ranting and raving, pushing and shoving over the pecking order. And Jesus takes a child. He sets him before them and taking him in his arms. It's a tender scene. What Jesus does is, in the midst of this lesson, evidently there's a little child there. And I might say it might be Peter's. And he takes that little child and he puts him right in the middle. And while they've got that little child right in the middle looking at him, then it says that Jesus puts his arm around him. Jesus literally just embraces him. Hugs him, takes that little child and shows affection to him right in the middle of that little group of disciples. He hugs him. And while he's hugging the child, the text is while he's just still holding on to this little child, Jesus says, whoever receives or welcomes one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me only, but him who sent me. The point is not Matthew's point. Don't confuse the Gospels. It's not, Jesus is not telling us to become like children. That's not the point. He says we are to receive people like children. We are to receive people like children. We are not to be like children, not this text. We are to be like Jesus. We are to be like Jesus, who receives and embraces them. Now, we tend to have sentimental notions about children, and I don't, that's a good thing. And you know, children are, even as Micah taught us some time back from Psalm 127, children are a blessing and gift of the Lord. They are. But children were not very high rank in the social register in those days. Children had no power. Children had no status. Children had no rights. They were dependent. They were vulnerable. They were socially invisible. And they were absolutely unimportant. That's what children were. They basically were people that you never took a second look at. You just passed by them. When you talked about place, children never entered into it. They were not viewed as significant, and they were most easily ignored. They were weak and helpless on somebody, and so basically they were not the people that people generally looked to. They were generally the last of all, and they were at the bottom rung of the ladder. And Jesus says this, you receive and welcome, you regard, you show attention, you show affection to people such as this. Show attention to the dependent, to the lowly, to the needy, to the insignificant, to the unimportant, to the kind of people everybody else usually ignores. Why do we sometimes show service to people so we can maybe get something back? Children couldn't give you anything. And in a certain sense, he says, this is what true greatness is. True greatness means caring about and serving people, including the insignificant, the unimportant, the lowly, and the needy. And it's not just simply tolerating them. He says, embrace them, regard them. Don't ignore them, acknowledge them. Care for them. This is how far this service is to go. And Jesus says, if you do that, he says, it is a service rendered to me. To the extent that you embrace a needy, helpless one in loving, humble service, you receive me. You embrace me. And if you embrace me, he says, you not only embrace me, he says, you embrace my Father who is in heaven. You become a host of God himself. It reverberates. The smallest, most trivial act of service given to the most, what we might call insignificant and unimportant person, reverberates into the halls of heaven itself. God is embraced in that little, tiny labor. Moms, you ought to take heart in this. You do that. You don't ignore the unimportant, the insignificant. Every single day, you are giving yourself in service. No, you don't have a name in this society, do you? I mean, we will see the women CEOs. We may see some of the women sport car drivers. We may see the women newscasters. We may see the women judges and jurists and politicians. But whoever sees a mother's name placarded on the headlines. But beloved, this is the reality. You are not great here. But you are great in glory. And God is pleased. And I don't just simply limit it to mothers. I limit it. I mean, it's extended as far as Jesus Christ is concerned with every single believer who is willing to get off his little pedestal, get off his little perch that everybody will see him and is willing to be like his Savior and just strip himself and stoop and serve the needy people of his congregation and of this world. You see, greatness is not just talking great things about Jesus Christ. Greatness is not even being near Christ. Greatness is being like Him. Philippians 2, a very familiar chapter. Maybe some of you were thinking about it even as I spoke. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, it's legitimate, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The glorious thing about this greatness is it's not reserved for the healthy and wealthy and famous. You know, with all kinds of gifts and privileges. This greatness is the mantle of any believer who would gird himself to serve others in simple tasks. It is really in this way, service to others is the primary way in which believers imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ and reflect Him in this world. I mean, don't you see it sometimes in
I mean, we just live in an age of self-promotion. We live in an age of the personality cult. I mean, we see it in society, but oftentimes we see it in the church. You know, nobody's going to go to the conference unless a big face is on it. Nobody's going to buy a big book unless his face is on the cover. It's always just, give us a face. Just give us a face. And then there's always this idea again of how can I have my place? And beloved, this Jesus says, don't worry about your place. Give up your place if you're going to be great. Oh, that this congregation of this people would be great. That basically the world would know none of you. Except for the fact that whatever you were as a nameless person, you were one who served humbly. Well, let us go to the next lesson. Let us go to the next lesson. This is what we have to learn about the way. You see, beloved, in a certain sense, listen. You know, if greatness is not in terms of rank and place, don't you understand that if it's not about rank or place, then we don't need to shove and push. Basically, the shoving and pushing that ought to mark the children of God is who can get there first to the need. One of my favorite characters, at least, and character in the best sense, is William Borden. I've mentioned him before, the heir apparent of the Borden fortune at the turn of the 20th century, who gave his life for the sake of the gospel. But it was said of him while he went to Yale University and then to Princeton, someone said, Bill was always looking to do someone good. Never found one like him. He must have helped me and others 100 times. He was always studying into the lives of people to see what he could do to help them. Studying into the lives. He was always, said others, looking for an opportunity of doing good. William Borden was great. Most of you have never heard of William Borden. But God did, and God prizes such ones. That's what has value in the kingdom of God. Now let us look at a lesson. This is a lesson about smallness. We had see the lesson of greatness in verses 33 through 37, but in 38 through 40. One, we have a lesson about smallness. I just call it small-heartedness. Small-heartedness. This is, how should we regard, saints? How should we regard other people who minister in the name of Jesus Christ that are not like us? It's kind of the idea. John said to him, whether his conscience was pricked or whether he was just trying to get some idea or whether he was professing some kind of zeal that it didn't appear anybody had. It's kind of an interesting thing in the Gospel of Mark. The only ones who speak up and put their foot in their mouths are the inner circle of Jesus, Peter and John. And here he goes. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him or hinder him because he was not following us. Now that's an amazing statement if you think about it. Because already they had not been able to do that. Just in this last account at the foot of the mountain, you remember the demoniac, they couldn't cast the demon out. Here comes some unknown, unnamed exorcist who is doing something in the name of Jesus which they themselves could not do. And that's all we know about him. Most commentators believe that this man, though unassociated with Jesus Christ, physically and visibly attached, was somehow at that point a believer in Jesus Christ and doing the work. Interestingly, Mark doesn't say anything about that. And I like Mark's silence on the point. Why do I like Mark's silence on the point? Because he says that's not the point. There was someone who was doing a work in Jesus' name. He doesn't talk about his motives. He doesn't talk about his spiritual commitment. He talks about the fact that he was doing a work in Jesus' name, a good work, a holy work, a gracious work, a mighty work in Jesus' name by his authority. And what he's concerned with is the response of his disciples to that. We tried to stop him. And notice the reason. Not because he wasn't following you. He wasn't following us. I mean, if you think the other statement was crass, this is really crass. This is really crass. Luke tries to soften it. He was not following with us. But I think Mark just brings it out. He wasn't with us. Not so much with Jesus, but with us. This guy's an outsider. This guy, somehow, he has no connection with us. And there's this very little subtle shift. Not that he's following you, Lord, but that he's not following us. And what it means is we're the standard. We're the focus. We're the pattern. And we are the ones who you must follow if you're going to have any kind of links with Jesus. You don't get to Jesus but by us. You have no connection with Jesus but by us. You can't work with Jesus or for Jesus but through and by us. I mean, talk about a pedestal. You know, what does that breed? What does that breed, that kind of mindset? I'll tell you what it breeds with regard to other works that are done in the name of Jesus. It breeds, first of all, suspicion of everybody who isn't with us. They're not with us. They don't do it like us. It breeds suspicion. And then what does the suspicion begin to do? Even though we really know nothing about them except for the fact that they've done a work, with our suspicions, then we easily and quickly fall into slander. Well, they don't really understand the scriptures like us. They don't worship like us. They don't meet together like us. And then when it goes from suspicion and then goes to slander, then don't be surprised pretty soon when it goes to the very same thing that these guys tried to do. Then they begin to try to suppress the work altogether. You remember in Numbers chapter 11, there was an account similar to this. Moses himself, feeling the pressure of all of the people of Israel, is bringing him through the wilderness, 635,000 men, plus women and children. He began to pray that God would give him help, and God says, I'll give you help. Call 70 elders, and I'll put the spirit of you, I'll put my spirit on them. And the Lord put his spirit upon them. They began to prophesy, and it says they didn't anymore. But the spirit came upon them. The evidence of that was their prophesying. But there were two that didn't come to the meeting, Eldad and Medad. And somebody found out that the Spirit had come upon them and they were prophesying. And it's Joshua, the servant of Moses, who comes and begins to tell Moses. Moses, hinder them, stop them. Those outsiders, they weren't at the meeting. Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? I like that question. Are you jealous for my sake? John! Are you jealous for my sake that this man did that work in my name? Are you jealous for me or are you jealous for you? Are you jealous that if somebody else does the work, then you don't have a monopoly on it? Are you jealous that if somebody else is magnifying Jesus Christ, that you lose your distinctiveness and your uniqueness and your very reason to exist? What are you worried about? What are you concerned about? Is it really my glory? Is it really that people are following and obeying me? Or is it whether they're following and obeying and walking after you? J.C. Ryle has noted this tendency. Listen to his words in his little commentary. He says, many have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way. And they will stop them from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment and sings their songs. They have been ready to say of every Christian who does not see everything with their eyes, forbid him, for he does not follow us. There's a little rhyme that says it even more classic. Believe as I believe, no more nor less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you. That's the mindset. Just a little sectarian, narrow, exclusivity. Basically, it only gets done the right way through us, and we don't want no one else doing it but our way. That's why I call this a lesson in smallness. Smallness. Well, Jesus, what do you think about that? Jesus says, stop it! No, not stop him. You stop stopping him. Stop stopping him or anyone else like him. Jesus rejects it. And in the text, you see in your Bibles, you see three fours, F-O-Rs. Four, four, four. I mean, it's almost like he's just primed and pumped for this kind of sectarian spirit, and he just comes right after it. Jesus rejects it. For there is no one, here's a very practical reason. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Listen, those who do these kinds of things, do you really think they're my enemies? And do you think if they continue to do those things, they're going to continue to speak ill of me? Do you think they're going to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that say I work by the devil when they in my power are able to do glorious and wonderful works of mercy? Do you think they will long be speaking ill of me? Listen, what I really am concerned about of all things is that my name would be magnified. You remember the attitude of Paul in Philippians chapter 1? He is in jail and he speaks of his enemies preaching Christ to do him ill. And basically, as they have bad motives, he rejoices because he says, even though they preach from bad motives, thinking to kind of rub it in my face while I'm in jail and can't preach Christ, I rejoice. Why? Because Christ is preached. I don't care about their motives as long as he is exalted. Now, he hates a false Christ preached. He says that in Galatians 1. If he preaches another gospel and another Christ, let him be cursed. Let him be damned. But listen, if he's got rotten motives and a right Christ is preached, then I rejoice. Jesus says if they're doing those things and my name is being lifted up, my power is being seen, then don't you get in the way of it. And then he goes on in verse 40, he opens the door wider. They want to begin to shut the door. That's always our tendency. We kind of want to close the door to those who are the insiders, to those who are acceptable in the kingdom, to those who are the real, true, genuine workers in the kingdom. Jesus says, I'm not going to let you slam that door. I'm not going to let you make that way so narrow in terms of who are my friends and enemies. He says, for he who is not against us is for us. He's calling for really just a charitable assessment of men. Listen, if he isn't vigorously opposing you, then why should you oppose him? That's really what he's saying. We've kind of felt uncomfortable with that. They're not opposing me. So don't oppose them, that's right. Consider that if they're not opposing you, they're for you. Don't be so quick to put others who are unaffiliated with you into an enemy camp. He's arguing for a charitable assessment. The reality is this. Men, you don't realize it, but pretty soon you're going to find enough enemies. Don't go try to mark them out beforehand. Don't go to try to mark out all your enemies beforehand. It's going to be obvious pretty soon. Who is against me and who is for me? Don't you go out trying to divide the crop of men. If you find no opposition, then you do not need to be opposed. He opens it that wide to include all on his side who are not against him. And we have to be careful not to isolate ourselves. And then notice, he gives another reason. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. You guys are worried about competition. You are worried that somebody else is going to raise another Starbucks on the corner over there and cut off your profits and proceeds. You know what? I'll tell you what you ought to be concerned about, not competition, because the days are coming when you're going to be glad when somebody, anybody, gives you a cup of water. That's the idea. You are trying to mark off enemies right off the bat. You are in a conflict you don't understand. It hasn't broken open upon your heads yet, and you're already determining who your enemies are. You're involved in a great conflict, a spiritual warfare, and a kingdom fight and struggle. And you are worrying who is going to get the glory when one day you're going to be glad when some little creature is going to walk up to you with a cup of water and show you the humblest hospitality. That's the whole idea. You're going to be glad. And so he said, look, and this is what he's really saying. You know, you're just waiting for you just want people to do the miracle work. I'm going to tell you, if somebody does the humblest work, if somebody just opens the faucet and gives you water, again, that is a work that has eschatological, it has eternal significance. I mean, it's amazing what he says. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you are Jesus' followers. I want warriors. I want somebody who's going to get in the fight. I want somebody to fight it my way with my uniform, with my weapons, with my songs, and with my battle plans. And Jesus says sometimes the warriors and the helpers and the struggle are going to be just the little cup carriers. There's no trivial work you see in the kingdom. There's no little kind of non-important work. A cup of water, he says, is enough for the work. And Jesus says, whoever does that, they won't lose their reward. God will recognize it. The smallest act will be remembered in heaven. Beloved, look at this text. And as we understand this lesson against smallness, it ought to rebuke a spirit that we may have. And I hope we never get this. And I know that it's prone, just like pride, again, greatness, and just to be seen and to be known, even as someone who is a servant. Pride just sticks. And also, so does this little narrowness and this little sectarian spirit that just somehow thinks that we are the one. We aren't the one. The wisdom does not rest with us. It rests solely in the Word of God. And we've got a lot of growing up to do and a lot of learning to do. We don't have it nailed and pegged here at Faith Community Church. We don't have it nailed and pegged in the fullness of truth. We don't have it nailed and pegged in the fullness of practice. We don't have it nailed and pegged in the way in which we ought to live and do ministry in this world and in this place. So there's no way we can begin to narrow the doors and begin to look at others and say that movement is wrong and that movement is wrong. The only movement we're interested in is the movement of the Spirit of God. We belong to an association of churches and we have fellowship with them. But that isn't the only fellowship of churches that is doing some great good for the kingdom of God. There are many others. Our business is not to go out and spy out people and see who's right and who's wrong. Our business is to get right ourselves and to promote Christ through our lives and our preaching. That's what God wants. We are to be exalting His name. That's what matters to Him. Isn't it a good thing, beloved, that the kingdom work isn't limited to us? How impoverished the world would be by our labors. Aren't you glad that there are other workers? Aren't you glad that there are others who love Christ in sincerity and truth, and even though they don't do it our way, they are seeking to do it Christ's way? The work of Christ cannot be contained to movements. And wherever He is exalted, we ought to glory. Now, beloved, I'm not saying that we ought not to have a serious focus about looking at the truth and growing in our understanding of truth and precision. And not that we ought not to seek how we can better conform our worship practice and our living practice to what God wants. Those are things that we need to do, but we need to be careful of taking up against other laborers in the vineyard simply because they don't use our tools, wear our uniforms, sing our songs, recite our creeds. We need to be a large-hearted people in the kingdom. Understand, there is greater work. There is greater work than we are doing. And there is greater work we need to do. Don't hinder them. Don't hinder them at all. The issue never is, are they like us? The issue is, are they exalting Him? Are they exalting Him? I close with just a simple lessons. And I hope we get the lessons as a church. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we were so great that none of us knew about one another? So great that all we knew was just a life of service among one another. So great that everybody was clamoring for the last place. Not to be known for a clamoring for the last place, but just simply that they might serve and give to every need. Wouldn't it be great if we were a church that just wasn't marked by wherever we went, began to judge other ministries and other ways? It'd be a glorious thing if we would have this mind of Christ on the way. On the way. Because you see, we won't arrive at glory. We face what Christ Himself faces. We will face the opposition of the world if we live faithfully. But I want to say something to those. I've been speaking principally to believers, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And I want to speak another word to you. Jesus said here, Jesus said, and it sounds very generous, he who is not against us is for us. And you may think, well, I'm not against him. I must be for him. But Jesus also said in another place, he who is not with me is against me. And so I ask you, wherever you might be, are you not following us? I'm not interested in that. Are you trusting and following him? Are you with him? Have you committed your soul in faith to him? Are you looking to him for your life and for your forgiveness of sins? You need to follow him. And how can I follow? How can I take up to follow? It's by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. And come and be a servant and a self-forgetter. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you will give us a spirit of humility among ourselves and lowliness. Father, such that we ourselves would not be seeking to promote ourselves and exalt ourselves or see ourselves as the way, the truth, and the life, for surely we are not. But that, Father, we would be willing to forget ourselves, that we would be willing, every single one of us, to be last of all and servant of all. Father, I pray that you'll give us an understanding as a people how we could work that out. Father, in our own families and in our own workplace, in our own relationships with neighbors, in our own relationship with one another in the church family. Father, help us toward that kind of greatness. And Father, help us as a church corporately as we live and worship together, as we prize the things that we have in common, that Father, we would not despise those who are different from us, where they love Christ in sincerity and truth, where they are seeking, Lord God, to exalt him who is all glorious. Father, guide us and guard us. Help us to be discerning. But Father, help us not to be small-hearted. Lord, we need your grace for this. We know that in all these things, that which marked even the best of your men in those days marks us. And so we pray that you will forgive us for our pride, forgive us for our self-serving, forgive us for our desire for a name and place and rank and rule. Forgive us, Lord God, for being small-hearted, narrow-minded. Forgive us, Lord God, for not seeing how great is the kingdom and how great is the need. Forgive us, Lord God, for despising other ministries simply because they have been different. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice where your name is lifted. Help us to pray. We thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not forsaken us nor withdrawn your spirit. And we pray that we would not grieve you, but that you would be pleased to see a people who are like Christ more and more in our individual and in our corporate life. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.